Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2, or if you've got your phone or a device, you can click over there to Exodus chapter 2. I'd also like you to find 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as well. So Exodus 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 5 will be in both. And so I want to welcome you to Lighthouse. My name is Fritz Biele. I'm one of the pastors here. So glad you've joined us. If you're watching or listening online or you're here with us today, really glad you're here. And I'd like to do this as you're getting to the scripture this morning, is I'd like to ask you a question. And if you would, I want you to respond by just raising your hand. And I'd like you to leave your hand raised. I'm going to ask you three questions and just leave your hand raised. As soon as you raise it, just leave it up. Okay, so here's the first question I would ask is, have you ever struggled to read in the Old Testament or through the Old Testament? Have you ever struggled? I have. Okay, keep your hand up. Keep your hand up if you raised it. Here's the second question. Have you ever wondered, why are we still reading the Old Testament? The New Testament seems so much more clear, okay? Like, have you ever just asked that question in your life? Like, just, okay, and here's the last question. Have you ever wrestled how to understand what's in the Old Testament at times? Like, I don't know that I necessarily, okay, now, all right, okay, you can put your hands down. Now, so you see there's like a lot of us that have, and others of us, like what you wrestle with is raising your hand on those kinds of questions. You're like, I'm not doing that. This is dumb. So I'm just not. Or you would have raised your hand as well. But so here's what I want to do. I want to start a little differently. I want to give you a quick Bible study tip that may help you as you're engaging in reading through the Old Testament. Because we're in this series called The Hitchhiker's Guide Through Genesis and Exodus. And we've been talking about different themes and stories in the Old Testament. So I'd like to give you a quick Bible study tip that will help all of us this morning, but I think it would also help all of us when we're reading the Old Testament in our own time to engage it a little bit more. So here's the tip, okay? I would write this down if I were you. When you read the Old Testament, okay, no matter where you're at, anywhere in the Old Testament, when you read the Old Testament, search for Christ, okay? Let me say that again. I'm going to unpack that in a second, okay? But when you're reading the Old Testament, search for Christ while you're reading it, okay? Because what we're doing is, so essentially reading the Old Testament in light of Christ. Why would I recommend that? Well, because we're kind of on the back end of the story, all right? We are looking back on things like creation. We are looking back on things like when Adam and Eve, chose to walk in self-leadership in the garden. We are looking back on Noah, on Abraham, on Joseph, on Moses, like all of this stuff, all through the Old Testament, we are looking back. And when you begin to understand that the Old Testament, in so many ways, some really, really clear, some not as clear, was actually looking ahead, was pointing to something that was coming, right? And so we have this wonderful privilege of kind of knowing how the story ends, how it's fulfilled, and we can look back on those stories in real time, right? And here's why I would say this too. Some of you guys might go, wait a second, Christ in the Old Testament, are you sure about this? Well, let me give you an example. So after Jesus was killed and then he was resurrected from the dead, he's walking, or there's a couple of disciples walking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus shows up and he starts walking with them and asking them questions and talking about things. And essentially one of the disciples says, you know, I don't really know why the Christ had to die. Right? I don't understand everything that happened within there. And Luke chapter 24, verses 26 and 27, this is Christ responds to them, helping them understand. He says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Look at verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, what is he talking about? The Old Testament. He's talking about the Old Testament. Beginning with Moses, all of the Old Testament, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning what? Himself. All of the Old Testament. Let me show you how all of this has pointed to me, right? So Jesus makes that really clear here in Luke 24. Then if you jump forward to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul is talking about the same thing. And he says, for all the promises of God. Now the promises of God are found where? In the Old Testament, right? They're very clearly, explicitly laid out. He says, all of the promises of God find their yes in him. What's he saying? They've been fulfilled. All the promises have been fulfilled in Christ. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. All of the Old Testament, Moses, the prophets, the writings, all of them, Christ himself said they point to me. Paul says they all find their yes, their amen, their completion, their fulfillment in Christ. And so when you understand that, you've been looking for Christ in the Old Testament, and you're searching for Christ in the Old Testament, reading the Old Testament begins to shift from kind of making it through archaic history, and I don't really understand why they did this and what this means and all that kind of stuff. It shifts from that to like this Jesus hunt, right? It's like, oh man, where's Jesus? Like discovering how the gospel is being pointed to and alluded to in the Old Testament, these hints that are there. Now, I want to give a caution in that, because some have taken this idea and this concept and gone way too far. And here's what I mean by that. They've said, oh, you know what the Old Testament is? The Old Testament is an allegory for what was yet to come, right? It was an allegory for what was yet to come. And so if you're not familiar with an allegory is simply a story in which every element in the story actually represents something else, some other truism, some other principle, some other person. So I'll give you an example. C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Aslan, the lion, represents Christ, right? The witch represents Satan. The wardrobe is representing grace. The kids represent you and me, right? Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, if you've ever read that, it's a story about a guy by the name of Christian who carries this burden, this pack on him, right? So the Christian represents believers, this pack, these unnecessary burdens that we carry and schlub off by grace, right? So those are allegories. Nobody questions that. The Old Testament is not allegory. Okay, it is historical, true, is literal history led by God in where he is fulfilling his own promise, but also pointing to and ultimately fulfilling everything through Christ. Okay, so while you're doing that, you have to be careful. Okay, that's a caution I just want to give you. But if you begin searching for Christ in the scriptures in the Old Testament, I'll tell you, they're going to jump off the page. So for this morning and the next time you're reading the Old Testament, here's three questions I would encourage you to ask. Okay, and the questions are these. First, does the New Testament say anything about this Old Testament passage or this topic, right? If you begin to read through and just ask that question, does the New Testament say anything explicitly about what I'm reading here, these verses or this topic? That's going to help immensely. That's the first question I would ask when you're reading the Old Testament. Second question, how are these verses fulfilled through Christ and his ministry? Right? How are these verses ultimately fulfilled? These verses in the Old Testament, how are they ultimately fulfilled through Christ and his ministry? Okay, that's the second question. And the third question I would ask is this. How do these verses point to Jesus? How do these verses point to Jesus? Okay, so does the New Testament say anything about this Old Testament passage? How are these verses fulfilled through Christ and his ministry? And how do these verses point to Jesus, all right? Those are, so I'll just give you that on the front end, okay? So you're like, we're peeling back the curtain. This is what it looks like on some of that. You guys ready to dive into some Old Testament scripture this morning? Okay, I am. All right, here we go. Okay, so here's what, we're in Exodus chapter 2. Hopefully you're there already. Now, I want you to share this. Exodus, the Exodus moment, not just the book, but the Exodus moment is actually the most pivotal, important event in the Old Testament. Time and time and time again throughout all of the Old Testament, save a few of the wisdom literatures, it's constantly referred to that God is the one who brought you out of slavery. Right? He's constantly referred to as that, making the Exodus one of the most pivotal moments in the Old Testament. But when you start in Exodus, you see that Israel is in slavery. Okay, they're in slavery under this new Pharaoh in Egypt, which is a far cry from where we left them in Genesis 50. Remember Genesis 50? They're rescued from the famine. They're living high on the hog. I don't know what they lived on high in Egypt, but they're living high on whatever, the cats, whatever it is. And then there's this huge shift, right? And now they're in slavery. That context is so important. You cannot get away from that, okay? You have to seat that so strongly when you're reading Exodus and the whole rest of this to appreciate what's going on here. Then, after we see the setting of slavery of Israel while they're in Egypt, we find out about this boy who's born. His name is Moses. Moses, but that's actually is not his name when he's born, but he's born, and he's, if you're not familiar with the story, there's an edict that all Hebrew babies, all boys are to be thrown into the Nile to be killed because they're overpopulating, and like Pharaoh's all nervous and worried about it, so his plan is like, just kill him. And so what's really interesting is Moses' mom follows the decree. She does throw her son in the Nile, but what does she do? She puts him in a basket. Puts him in a basket and sends him down the river. She followed the king's order, right? And he tends to go, he goes floating down, and under the sovereign, miraculous hand of God, he's rescued by Pharaoh's daughter. if that's not God in the mix. Oh, you're going to make an edict where you kill my people? I'll have one raised right in your household, right? Like that's like so clear. So anyways, he's rescued. He's raised in the house of Pharaoh. I'm sure that's not like a really, but how's a dad going to say to his daughter? She's like, oh, I really want to raise this baby. Yeah, dad's really going to tell his daughter no. Yeah, I've got a daughter. It doesn't work. So he raises, I'm sure it's not happy. Anyways, he grows up and he ends up killing an Egyptian, tries to do something good, but in a bad way. People find out about it and he runs, right? So he leaves Egypt. He's on the run. And then that's where we pick up in Exodus 2. Starting in verse 23, and I'd like to read these verses for you. I'm going to read from the ESV, and then we'll kind of keep on going with the story a little bit. But it says this in Exodus 2. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. Okay, so Pharaoh is dead, and now there's a new Pharaoh. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Okay? Now, I want to ask this question before we go any further. The book of Exodus, in this story, who's this about? See, Moses is included in this story, right? We talked about this when we talked about Noah, when we talked about Abraham, when we talked about Joseph, right? Moses is included in the story, but who's this story about? This story's about God, right? And you got to understand that when you're reading Scripture, all of Scripture is about God. It's about him. It's about what he's doing, who he is, right? So Moses is included, but this story is about God. So he recognizes Israel's in slavery. He's known it the whole time, right? But now they're beginning to cry out. They're longing for freedom. They're recognizing, man, living high on the cat, that's not as great as we thought it was going to be. And so they want to, you know, be free from all of that. And so God begins to work in the life of this guy named Moses. Meanwhile, Moses has fled. He's now just living life. He married a woman. He's got a son now. Hanging out with the sheep, right? All of that's going on. And then one day, everything changed. Moses met God, right? And God knows who Moses is. God knows his history. God knows his backstory, all of that. He met God through this moment, this miraculous moment in a bush, right? And he's like remembering where he came from. Right, he's remembering who he is. He's remembering all that stuff. You know what it is? When I was thinking about this, this is almost like one of those Hallmark movies. You know what it is? Like, you know, the guy is a prince and he grows up and he wants to be a normal guy, so he runs away. And then, you know, he goes and lives a normal life and then he just can't get away from that whole princely lifestyle and the girl pulls him back. You know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm... Raise your hand if you've ever watched a Hallmark movie. Yeah, okay. Yeah, put him up. Yeah, there are way too many guys that raise their hand on that, right? Tell me your wife is making you watch those horrendous movies and you're not doing it on your own. No, yeah, but it's this Hallmark movie, right? The guy can't get away from being the prince. Like, it's his true calling. It's who he is. And that's, like, what's happening here in this moment. And so God commissions Moses, right? You're going to be the one that leads my people to freedom from Egypt. You're going to play point in Israel's rescue from slavery. And if you read through that in Exodus chapter 3 and 4, you begin to see, like, four times Moses is like, thanks, but no thanks, right? Appreciate the offer. I got to get back to my sheep. And God's like, no, you don't. and essentially, you know, kind of corrals him in. Now, fast forwarding quite a bit here, you then have the showdown, right? You have this really clear showdown. You got these plagues that are going on, all that kind of stuff. And there's this ultimate showdown that's going on. Now, here's the question that I would ask. Who is the showdown between? Because at face value, you might look at it and say, oh, this is Moses against Pharaoh. That's what the showdown is. And if you read that, you would miss the primary point. It's not a showdown between Moses and Pharaoh. It's actually a showdown between a God and the God, okay? That's important. We're going to unpack that a little bit later, but I just want to stuff that in your file for a second, okay? This is a showdown between a God and the God, all right? That's what's happening here. And then the 10th final plague is what we know and is referred to from here on out as the Passover. What happened was, they said, okay, here's the 10th and final plague. Here's what's going to happen. Jewish people, you are going to kill a one-year-old unblemished lamb. And you're going to take the blood of that lamb, and you're going to basically paint it on your doorposts, okay, over top as a sign. Also, by the way, you're going to have dinner with that lamb. So you're going to eat that lamb as a meal.
That has such high implications, by the way. I can't even get into that. But anyways, this blood is going to cover your doorpost. And essentially what's going to happen is I'm going to pass through Egypt. And if you have the blood on your doorpost, death is going to pass over your household. Those who don't have the blood on their doorpost, their firstborn son is going to die that night, right? Now, I don't have time to go into all that. If you want to learn about firstborn sons and everything that's tied in with that, go back and listen to our teaching on Abraham, and you'll understand why that's so significant and so important. But essentially, if you have the blood on your doorpost, death will pass over your family. If you don't have the blood on your doorpost, death will visit your house, and it will take your firstborn son. And so that happens. All of the Hebrews have the blood on their doorpost. None of the Egyptians do. And so death visits every Egyptian household. Firstborn all the way from Pharaoh's to those who are in prison and the firstborn of the livestock, right? Just remarkable, right? Remarkable death happening in Egypt. And it's at that point, finally, after that 10th plague, Pharaoh finally says, go, just go, right? And so Israel is set free from slavery and began walking with God. Now, we call this a Hitchhiker's Guide for a reason. We have jumped through so many aspects, and some of you guys are going, what about, what about, what about, what about, well, what about it? What about the amount of time we have this morning? So here's what I want to do. There are a lot in these chapters. This is not the only time we'll teach on Moses and the Exodus. We will come back and hit on some of the finer points. But I'd like to lean into two places where God clearly reveals himself to all of us, okay? Looking at this story from Exodus and how God works in this. Here's the first place that God really clearly reveals himself to us. It's in Exodus chapter 3, and it's when God reveals his name, right? Let me give you the backstory. All right, it's in Exodus 3. God and Moses are talking. You know, it's like verse 13 when this is taking place. And Moses essentially says, okay, let's say I go to these people. I go back to Egypt and I talk to them and I tell them that, you know, this is going to happen. Who exactly am I supposed to tell them is sending me? What name am I supposed to give them? And God responds with this, right? God says this, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, this is it. I am who I am, right? And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. And so God reveals his name really clearly here. Now in the Hebrew, it's Yahweh, right? Maybe you've heard that before. That's Hebrew for I am, right? The great I am. I am who I am. When people ask, who is sending you, say, I am. You go, wow. That doesn't seem like very much. That's his name. That's a weird name. That doesn't seem like that means. What does that mean? Well, it actually means a lot. And here's a couple of things that it does mean. I am who I am. Here's the first thing it means is this, is that God is self-existent. Okay, he needs no one, including me. He doesn't need you. He is self, right? He is self-existent of himself. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, for all of eternity, he has been, right? Self-sustaining in that regard. So he doesn't need anyone. I am who I am. What else does that mean? Well, that God's the creator and the sustainer of all things. All of it rests on him, right? He's the one who's carrying everything through. I am who I am. It also means that God is unchanging. We talked about this a few weeks ago as well. He noticed he didn't say I was. I was who I was. He says I am who I am, the present tense. He doesn't say in the future I will be who I will be in the future. That's what he says. He says, I am who I am. He is constant, right? Which says he wasn't worse and now he's getting better, right? He wasn't better and now he's getting worse. He wasn't something different and now he's something else, right? It means he is. I am. He's constant. Hebrews puts it this way. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? And so he's unchanging. We talked about the gift that that is. And the last thing I would say is this, I would pull out very quickly, and I want to expand on it just for a moment, is that God, I am who I am, is God determines himself. I want to say that again because that's very important. God determines himself. He defines who he is. God defines who God is. God defines and determines who is. Guess who doesn't? I don't. I don't define who God is. I don't determine who God is. God defines and determines himself. And you have to understand that God has chosen to reveal himself to us. He's chosen to reveal himself to us through the scriptures. He's chosen to reveal himself to us through creation, but most definitely, most clearly, right, he reveals himself through the scriptures and through the person of Jesus. And so if you want to discover who God is, you have to understand that he's found in the Bible. That's where, if you want to know who God really is, he's found in the scripture. It's one of the reasons that we talk so much about thoughtfully reading and studying scripture. Why? Because this is how you discover who God is. If you try to find other means, right, it's not, you're going to have sideways thoughts and misunderstandings about who God is. Who God is found here in the scriptures. And so scripture, what that means for me is scripture should shape my thinking, right? I should not be the one shaping scripture to mean what I want it to mean, to what I like it to mean, to what makes me feel a little bit better, a little bit more comfortable, right? I let scripture shape my thinking. I let scripture shape my life, my living. There's a young man who was kind of loosely connected to a youth ministry that I led for a few years, and he ended up going on to lead music as a worship leader for a very large church. And was dialed in, and people were like, wow, this is incredible, this is remarkable, this guy's got really good giftings and all of that. And I recently learned that he has left the ministry. He's really bitter against the church, and he's actually disengaging from faith in Christ, like completely, right? It just happened recently here. And he kind of wrote an article or a blog about it, and here, I'm quoting him, and this is one of his primary reasons. He says, I am leaving behind an inerrant, literal view of the Bible. If there is a perfect revelation of God, it's Jesus, not the Bible. Okay? That's his thinking. Now, what I'd like to do, some of you guys, well, why is that important? What is that? My friend is not the only one who holds this view. Okay? That is not unique to him alone. There are other people who hold this view. They go, you know, Bible can't be trusted. Jesus can be trusted. He's awesome. He's great. He would use paper straws, right? All of that, you know, like that's how that works. Like Jesus can be trusted, but scripture can't be trusted, right? And so could I just for a moment, this is not being critical, I would just like to point out the very clear short-sightedness of this view that Jesus is the revelation of God, but scripture is not. Okay, I'd like to point out the short-sightedness of this view for just a moment. I would actually agree with my friend that Jesus is the perfect revelation of God. I don't question that at all. I actually think he's 100% right about that. Here's the short-sightedness of his view. How do you know about the life and the ministry and the teaching and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? How do you know about that? How do we discover that? Oh, scripture, right? Like if the accounts weren't held here very clearly, we would not know the intricate, intimate details of the life, the person of Jesus, where he was from, all that he did, the reasoning behind, right? Like God has given us this gift of the scripture, right? There is no other more detailed account or authoritative account than the scriptures, right? And so, and the other issue with that, so it's like you wouldn't even know about Jesus if God had not revealed him through the scriptures. And the scriptures are a perfect revelation of Jesus Christ, who is the perfect revelation of God. And so you wouldn't even know that. And the other thing is when you read the Gospels, when you begin to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right, like all of them, you read the Gospels and you see Jesus and what he says about the Old Testament scripture, you begin to see that Jesus held the highest view of Old Testament, higher than anybody else. He took the Old Testament scripture more serious than anybody else of his time, probably anybody of any time, right? Jesus had this very high view of scripture. He loved the Bible, right? Now here's the next question. What portion of scripture existed when Jesus was teaching and ministering? The Old Testament, the new was being like experienced and being written later after his death and resurrection. So his scripture that he was teaching from, that he was ministering from, that he held a high view of, was the Old Testament, right? And so when people say, "I like Jesus, but I don't like the Bible," do you see how that is so incongruent? It doesn't fit, Because you don't even know who Jesus is without the scriptures. And Jesus held a high view of the scriptures. And so if you're going to say you like Jesus, but you don't like scripture, actually you don't. I claim that you don't know Jesus. Because you don't even know what he loved. You don't even know what he held in high regard. You don't even know what he was passionate about. Right? And so the short-sightedness of that view is so clear to me. By the way, when the Jews questioned Jesus about his teaching and his authority and all that, you know what his reply was in John chapter 8? Because they're like, you know, who do you think you are? You think you're greater than Abraham? And Jesus' reply was this, before Abraham, Yahweh. That's what he said. He said, before Abraham, I am. And everybody knew what he was saying. They knew he said Yahweh. You want to know why? Because the next verse says, the Jews picked up stones and they planned to kill him. Right? Like, they knew what he was saying. He wasn't just being cute. He was making the claim, I'm God. I was there. I was there when Abraham took Isaac up to the mountain. I was there when Joseph was in the pit. I was there when Moses was floating down the river. I was there. Because before Abraham, I was. Before Adam and Eve, I am. Before creation, I am, right? Yahweh. And if you want to know this God named Yahweh, well, he's disclosed himself through the scripture. I would start there. I would start there before anywhere else. Start in the scripture, right? God has revealed himself, Yahweh. That's the first thing I think that's really clear out of this story. Here's the second thing I think is very clear out of the story of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 12, if you jump over there real quick, you begin to see right in the beginning, Moses starts laying out for Israel, the Hebrews, this plan for the Passover, okay? And so what happens is God rescues Israel from slavery. He provides them freedom through death, right? Death through an unblemished lamb, but also the death of those who were hard-hearted against God. And so basically it was this. If there's no blood on the doorpost, if you don't have an unblemished lamb and that blood is on the doorpost, your firstborn son will die, right? And that includes all your hopes, all your dreams, carrying on of who you are, all of that stuff. If your doorposts are covered in the lamb's blood and you've used an unblemished lamb and all of that, well, then death passed over your household. Now, what I find really interesting about that, we look back on it and go, oh, yeah, that was very meaningful. That was very meaningful. That was very, very important in the life of Israel. But I'm reading this and I'm studying this the last couple few weeks, and I didn't catch it until this time around. If you read chapter 12 of Exodus, you see that before the Passover even happens, okay? Nobody's even gotten their lamb yet. Nobody's had the meal. Nobody's like painted the doorpost. Anything like that has happened. Before it even takes place, Moses is telling them, you're going to remember this. And actually, you're going to celebrate this every single year for the rest of time, right? He gives them really clear instructions of what this is going to look like and what it's going to play out. And I'm reading that and I'm going, wait a second. Don't you usually commemorate events after they happen, and you realize, like, oh, this is really cool. This is meaningful. This is a powerful moment, right? Like, you know, the end of World War II, like, we commemorate that. We remember that day. All that stuff. Like, why? Because that was meaningful. We recognize that day after that day happened that we should remember that day, right? That's usually how it works. That's not what's happening here. This is before it's even taking place. Moses say, you're going to remember this. And actually, this is how it's going to play out. You'll have a festival every year remembering this, this moment and this time and all that kind of stuff. And so before Passover happened, Moses instructs people they're going to remember this annually from now on. Why? 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 My question is, why before and why that one? Why not like, hey, God's going to turn the Nile into blood every year? You're going to, right? Or God's going to turn the dust into gnats. You're going to remember that one every year. Or the locusts, right? What about the darkening of the sun, right? Like, that's huge. Why not those? Why this one as opposed to the other ones, the other plagues? Because nobody's like eating dust, you know, at Passover, remembering when the gnats came through and stuff like that. Nobody's like turning off all the lights in their house, you know, to remember that plague in the Passover, things like that. But they do this one. They have the lamb. They have the bread. They have the drink. They have all of that. They remember, and it was ahead of time that they would celebrate this one. Well, this is my thought as I've studied scripture, okay? This is my thought on this. I believe it's this one that they chose to commemorate for two reasons. The first one is this. The Passover deals with the issue of every human heart. Okay? Here's what I mean by that. Not everyone worships the river. okay? Whatever, you know, we definitely don't worship the Blanchard, right? We're all like, if that thing would leave, that would be okay. nobody's worshiping the Blanchard, right? Not everybody is worshiping the, not every culture submits to the God of the sun, right? Not every group of people or every language or every religion is worshiping the God of the locusts. By the way, if you notice that, all of these plagues are in direct opposition to every one of the gods of Egypt. It's a little fun fact for you there. You can look that up later if you like. But the Passover, so the question is, I want to go back to this question. In the Exodus, who is the battle between? Is it between Moses and Pharaoh? Is that the battle? Who's the battle between? What did we say at the beginning? Between a God and the God, okay? Would you agree that that is the battle? I know I put that out, and I'm like leading you with that question, right? So you're like, objection, leading the witness. I'm telling you that's right. I'm just telling you, okay? It's correct. So you have a battle between a God and the God. Because in Egypt, when the Pharaoh took the throne, he was now going from just being common person, he's being elevated to divinity, okay? Pharaohs were divine. Pharaohs were representation of a God, okay? So you have a battle between a God and the God. Why the Passover, right? Why not the gnats? Why not the darkness? Why not the Nile and blood? Why not those? Here's why. Because that's the issue of every human heart, right? This is the issue of, this is the true plague of every human heart. Not everybody worships the river. Not everybody worships the gnats. Not everybody worships the God of the locusts. But you know what everybody struggles with? We each desire to be God. Now, maybe we don't want to be God over everything, but I'd at least like to be God over my life. And that transcends any time. That plague transcends any culture. That plague transcends any religion, any nation, any language. And so why not the plague of the gnats? Well, because I think worshiping gnats is stupid, right? I wouldn't do that. I'd look at that and go, why would we do that? Why do we do why was Passover so clear? Because it's a regular reminder all the time that God is God, and you're not, and I'm not. And so we knew this is such an issue that it would be this reminder constantly that this battle between a God and the God never ends well for a God. A God always loses to the God. And so it's this reminder of who he is. That's why we remember the Passover. It's why there was this recognition to remember the Passover. And then the second reason that I believe it's the Passover, not something else, is because Passover points to our own situation. This whole story of Exodus points to our own situation. Remember I talked about looking forward. How does this point to Christ? How does the Christ fulfill these things? When you realize that we are in slavery, right? Now, maybe Egypt's not there asking us to make bricks without hay and straw and all that kind of stuff and whatever, but every single one of us is in slavery. We're slaves to sin and we're slaves to death. We're actually born into that, right? And just like Passover, the only way you get free from that, it only comes through death. You see that? The only way you get free from sin, from the slavery of sin and death, it only comes through death, right? Interestingly, no, it's not yours. It's not even the death of your firstborn son, right? Who's it the death of? It's the death of a lamb, but not any lamb, the better lamb, the best lamb, right? Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, okay? Remember we asked the question, does the New Testament have anything to say about the verses that we're reading here in the Old Testament? And I would make the argument very much so. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 becomes very, very clear here. Look at verse 7, right? Saying, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. You ever found joy in being a new lump? Right? There it is. As you really are unleavened, here it is. For Christ, our... Oh, has been sacrificed. The better lamb, the true lamb, the genuine Passover lamb. So you see how Passover was actually pointing to a time when we would be fully set free, not just from earthly slavery of other humanly masters, but one day God was going to set us free. He was going to rescue us. He was going to lead us on an exodus out of slavery from sin and death. But the only way to get there is through the death of an unblemished lamb. The better lamb, the Passover lamb. This is the gospel. Do you see that? This is clearly the gospel. And when you begin to look at the story and these parallels that are really clear, right? It's like because of sin, Pharaoh lost his firstborn son. Right? Because of his own sin, because of his own hard-heartedness, because he wanted to be in charge. He wanted to be a god. And because of his sin, he lost his firstborn sin, or his firstborn son. Now, in the same way, and you look at the story and you look ahead, because of sin, the God gave his firstborn son. Right? Do you see it? Do you see it? He gave. Why? Because of sin. Oh, his own hard-heartedness? No. Your hard-heartedness. My hard-heartedness. He gave over his firstborn son as an offering because of my sin, because of your sin. Do you see? Do you see how Exodus is clearly pointing to Christ? And this, the unblemished Lamb of God died so that you could be covered by his blood and that death would pass over you at the time of judgment and you would no longer be separated from God. Well, how does that work? What does that look like? Well, we talk about it quite often. It's actually turning away from sin, turning away from self-leadership, turning away from the desire to be God of my own life, and instead putting my faith in Christ, believing that he is who he said he is. He is the Son of God. He is the unblemished Lamb of God. He is that person, and living his way, living in fellowship with him, grabbing his hand and never letting go, living his way instead of my way, living under his authority instead of my authority, following his ways instead of the world's ways, right? That's what that looks like. But it always starts with faith. And so the Exodus, right? The Passover, these are real events, these are real moments, this is historical stuff that happened, and at the exact same time, they pointed to the coming of Christ. They pointed to the fulfillment of Christ, that one day he would bring everything to fulfillment and completion. Now, if that doesn't shape your understanding of how remarkable our God is, that he has the ability to shape and lead human history in such a way that it's pointing to him, constantly bringing glory to the Son, bringing glory to the Spirit, bringing glory to the Father. And so it's kind of, okay, well, what do I do with that? What does that mean? Well, it means this, all of us have a choice, right? There's this like constant choice that's in front of us. And it's this. You can either have freedom from Christ, okay? Let me explain what that is. You can have freedom from Christ, and that's where you lead your life under your own leadership. You're in charge. You try to save yourself. You try to save yourself by being healthy, by being wealthy, by being influential, by having power, by collecting happiness and all the experiences that you possibly can, right? And so you are free from Christ, and that's how you live. But I'll tell you this, you can't stand up underneath the weight of that. You will be crushed. You'll be crushed by the weight of life and everything that goes along with that. You just won't. You'll be crushed by it. You can't do it. So one choice is freedom from Christ, and many people have tried that avenue. And the other one is this, is actually freedom in Christ, right? Freedom in, wait a second, freedom in? Wait, I don't understand. That doesn't sound like freedom, freedom in Christ. Yeah, well, it's this. It's being covered by the blood of the Lamb and not covered, not painting the doorpost, but actually covered over the doorpost of your life. You know, your very person being covered over by that way, right? It's rejecting sin, rejecting temptation, walking hand in hand with God, knowing that you will receive the full reward of eternity with God. You'll forever be in his presence, knowing that the best is still to come, right? The best is still on its way. And so this idea of we have hope today, because life is challenging sometimes. I don't know if you've had that yet. If you haven't, it's coming. Be ready, right? And yet when life comes and smacks us and hits us and punches us, there's hope in that. There's hope today, right? Because we know that God walks with us and there's meaning and there's purpose in everything that we go through. And even better, there's still hope for what's yet to come, right? That's what it is to be free in Christ. You know, before I met Jesus, I thought I was really free, right? Me and my buddies, we did whatever we wanted, whenever we wanted, why ever and however, right? Well, that's how we lived. And as the older I kept getting, I realized that I was paying the price for that freedom. It's really not free. There was like great payments that were to be made on that. And then one day as a young man, I met Jesus. And I'll never forget that day. And I'll never forget how knowing the truth of who he was, knowing what he'd accomplished, knowing what he had done on behalf for me, this guy who was doing whatever he wanted, didn't give a rip about anybody but himself, I got wrapped up in his love. I got wrapped up in his truth. I got wrapped up in his Holy Spirit. And I've got to tell you, I am vastly different today than I was 23 years ago, right? Vastly different. Such different trajectories. Right, I was sharing this story with a friend recently. When my dad was still alive, we went fishing one day, and this is after I've been following Christ for about 8 or 9 years, and I had entered into ministry at this point. And my dad and I are fishing. I remember asking him, I don't even know why, but we're fishing, and I said, you know, Dad, I have a question. Where did you think, like when I was younger, where did you think I would be when I was like 22 or 23 or whatever? And I remember my dad being quiet for a moment. My dad wasn't a believer, by the way. He was before he passed, but not at that time. And I remember we're fishing. He's quiet for a moment. And he never looked at me, and he goes, honestly, I figured you would either be in jail or dead. That's my dad. That's what my dad thought about my future. And I said, did you ever think that God would change my life and use me to lead other people to him? And he never said anything. He just shook his head. And he's like, no, I never thought that would happen. Never thought that would happen. Ever. Right? And so I share that with you because the more that I am trusting Jesus, the more that I'm walking in fellowship with him, the more I am being set free, more every day, like I'm finding increased freedom, so much more than I ever had when I was the one calling the shots, so much more than it was ever just me. And the more I'm giving over increasing influence to the Holy Spirit, I'm discovering that freedom is only found in Christ. And if you go looking anywhere else in these counterfeit areas, you're going to be sorely disappointed. The promises they make, the advertising they have for that freedom is so short of what the real product is. And yet here Christ is. He lays his claims right before you. And I can tell you, and many of you could tell each other that his claims are true. They never fall short. He is who he says. He does what he says he does. And I never have to question, and I never have to wonder. And I can tell you, I have no desire to go back to who I was before. I remember when I was in charge. It was bad. I messed up. I horribly, horrendously, and I want to walk with him. And some of you this morning are considering what to do. Do I lean in and trust Jesus? Do I double down and walk my own way? What do I do? I would encourage you with this scripture from Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It says this, for freedom. Actually, let's do this. I'd like us to read this out loud together with lots of joy and enthusiasm, beginning with for freedom. Are you ready? Go. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Don't do it. Don't do it. Whatever you do. Walking with Christ is so much better. If you want freedom, if you want true freedom, if you want real freedom, it's found in Christ. Come and get it. I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And I want you to ask this question that we ask every Sunday at Lighthouse, and it's simply this. Lord, what are you saying to me through these verses? What are you saying to me through this message? Just listen for a moment. Father, my prayer for these friends would be that we would be able to clearly discover Christ in all of Scripture, that there would be great joy knowing that Christ didn't come later, but that he was present as Israel was crying out for freedom. He was present directing Moses down the river. He was present in the bush. He was present in those plagues. He was present in the passing over. He was present in the freedom. He was present as they came to the Red Sea. And I pray that every one of us would be convinced that he is present right now. Father, please don't let us leave until we hear your voice. Please don't let us leave until we recognize the weight of who you are, your holiness and your glory. Please don't let us leave the same people we walked in here today. I don't want to go home the same Fritz that walked out my door this morning. I want to trust you more, Father. I want to lean into you with all of my weight. Scripture says that your Spirit leads us into truth. We would pray for that deeply today. At Lighthouse, we believe deeply in prayer, and it's one of the reasons that after a message, we always have one more song, and during that, and we're going to sing one more song, and anytime during this last song, we want to invite you to engage in prayer. And so what we have is I want to invite you to slip out of your seat and come to the front. We have leaders who are available at the front of the room. They're actually making their way right now. And so you can pray about any area of your life. And we have people come forward for prayer over all kinds of things. Some people are to pray for others. They're, you know, looking for guidance in a situation. They're praying to receive faith in Christ. They're coming to thank God. And I would say this, don't ever, ever, ever be embarrassed to want prayer. Don't ever be embarrassed. If you want prayer, you come this morning and we're ready to pray with you. One of the most powerful things we can do together. And so if you want prayer, I'm going to pray for you. And then when we sing, if you want to come forward and receive prayer, I would invite you to do that. Let me pray for you. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would draw every single person who needs prayer right now. In Jesus' name.